Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Mr. Demon, for standing in at short notice like that. This morning we're in Romans chapter 2 again, and verses 17 to 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. Even you are called a Jew and rest in the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, even if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code, and circumcision, or a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision that is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, we've read the first part of that, which we looked at last week, to set the context for the rest of the chapter. We saw last time that many of the Jews of Paul's day, and especially some of their leaders, didn't even attempt to live up to the law that God had given them. They had an outward profession of trust in God and his promises. Others embellished and added to the law with their own traditions, and made it a huge burden for the people. Traditions that supposedly make them look even more righteous, even more religious. But they completely missed the point. That the law as God gave it was perfect and they didn't need to add to it. That even in keeping it what they could of the law, that they were still dependent upon God's grace and God's mercy. It's on the text up there, isn't it? And at the same time, they didn't live up to what they professed. They weren't even as righteous as the people of the nations around them. So much so that instead of being a light to the Gentile nations, God's name was blasphemed because of them. Verse 24. Paul then expands on this in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now, I'm sure you all know what circumcision is, but what's it a sign of? We have to go back to Genesis chapter 12 for that. You don't need to turn there. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Now some years later, God expanded his covenant with Abraham and promised him many things which we won't go into right now. But one of the things that God demanded of Abraham in return was that every male child that was born to him and his descendants should be circumcised on the eighth day, an outward sign of the covenant that God had made with him. And it's obvious from what we've just read in Genesis that faith in God came before the covenant. And the order is significant: faith and then circumcision. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He wouldn't have gone anywhere, would he, if he hadn't believed what God had said? And in verse 6 of chapter 15 it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." So why was it that God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness? That's what Romans is all about, isn't it? Righteousness through faith. Why not his good works, as some people and many religions today would have us believe? Well, you have to go back to Adam in the garden, as I was reminded this morning as I was thinking about this. Adam and Eve lived in a state of unconfirmed righteousness there in the garden. And God had a little test for them, didn't he? "You can eat of the fruit of any tree you like, except that one," God said. "And by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," as it was called, they demonstrated that they didn't believe God. Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And as a result, we have all the consequences of that and many other negative decisions down through human history. So Adam didn't believe, but Abraham did. Adam was 75 years old when he left Haran. And it wasn't until he was 99 years old, a period of 24 years, that God expanded and confirmed the covenant that he'd made with him and demanded that Abraham and all of his male descendants should be circumcised, all the male descendants after him should be circumcised on the eighth day of their lives. And just how serious God was about this outward sign of the covenant, you can read all about in Genesis 17. Perhaps God had left it for 24 years before asking Abraham to circumcise himself to give him a little more time for his faith to grow and mature a bit. It's one thing leaving your own country and going somewhere you don't know, but it's quite another thing to grab your own foreskin and slice it off. Abraham had to develop a little bit more faith in God before God asked him to do that. Initially, it's been discovered fairly recently that the eighth day, as it turns out, coincidentally, I don't think so, that the eighth day is the best time to circumcise a boy, because the agent in the blood that causes it to clot is at the highest level on that day, and only that day. And I say boy because female mutilation, and there's no other word that describes the practice of female circumcision, as it's routinely carried out in many of today's pagan religions, including Islam, and in this country too, can't be found anywhere in the Word of God. It's one of many religious inventions. Seven times in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's recorded that God accused his own people of being stiff-necked. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Exodus 32:9. It's a word that was used to describe their arrogance, their pride, and their self-sufficiency. Exactly the opposite traits that should be seen in someone who has learned to be dependent upon God. And the opposite of what Abraham was learning to do as he left Haran. One who was in the practice or in the process of putting off his sin nature and trying to be as gracious in his dealings with others as God has been with him. And the picture or symbolism in circumcision, as the foreskin is cut off, is that of one who has put off or cut off his sin nature, his own desires, his own arrogance and self-sufficiency, and subjected his will to the will of God. I said the order is significant, faith, then circumcision in Abraham's case. But in every case since then, with it being practiced on the eighth day of a boy's life, obviously, the circumcision came before the child could have any faith. It was reflection, or it was to be a reflection, of the parents' faith. It symbolised a promise that the parents would bring up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. A thought that Paul conveyed when he said in Ephesians 6:4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now there became misunderstandings of the significance of circumcision that some of the Jews had. One of which was that without circumcision, that a person could not be saved. And there was a lot of controversy in the early church over that. And not only that, but some of them thought that the act of circumcision itself made them right with God. Because God has made a covenant with us, because we've already been circumcised, the sign of the covenant, then it doesn't matter how we live. God will forgive us anyway. And there's evidence that some first century rabbis made out that the blood that was shed when a boy was circumcised was the blood that cleansed him from his sins. And they did it by twisting the meaning of the words of Exodus 24 that the writer of Hebrews referred to when he said in chapter 9, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." Now, we don't know where this way of thinking left the girls. Out in the cold, no doubt. But that's what they thought. That being circumcised, then that made them right with God. Trouble is, they were referring to the wrong blood, weren't they? No thought about a relationship with God by faith, which is exactly what Abraham had before he was circumcised. No thought of what the blood of all those animal sacrifices that they made pointed to. And even there they should have got a picture that it was the blood of another that cleansed them from their sins. So verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." It's no good being circumcised people, being one of God's chosen people, being one to whom God has promised many blessings, if you then don't obey God's commandments. God made promises to your father Abraham, but Abraham was faithful. The Jews were under two covenants from God. The Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that he would preserve all of his offspring forever, and it was unconditional in nature. It didn't depend upon the obedience of individuals. No matter what Abraham's descendants did, then God would keep his promise to Abraham. It's the only reason that there are still Jews. And it's the only reason they are back in their own land now, after 1900 years of absence. But they were also under the Mosaic covenant, the law given to Moses before they went into the land from out of Egypt. And that covenant was conditional on obedience. "If you obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't, then I'll punish you." He made it clear to them right from the start. And they all agreed before they went into the promised land. So you see, people, don't count on God's protection like you have been doing just because you've been circumcised. Just because of promises that God made to Abraham. Because if you disobey me, then you may well not have bothered. Or you may as well not have bothered. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. You're worse than some of those uncircumcised Gentiles who don't have the law like you do, but do what their conscience tells them is right. Verse 27. Because your circumcision is supposed to be an outward sign of your relationship with God, your dependence upon him in your day-to-day living, you don't get the point that what's on the outside is supposed to be a sign of what's going on the inside. Abraham trusted and obeyed God first. And then as a sign that he did, he was circumcised. But you Jews are circumcised first. And then you go your own way, living as though there's no God. As always, ritual without reality is meaningless. It's just the same today, isn't it? Infants are baptized into the Church of England by parents who've got no intention of bringing them up to respect and fear God. And then when questioned about what they think of heaven, well, we're Church of England, of course we're going there. The outward sign's no use if what it's supposed to signify isn't put into practice. So where's the application for us? Because there is one. We're under a different covenant, aren't we? Yes, we've been grafted into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, just as they were. But we're grafted in by faith. They were grafted in by birth. Just like Abraham. Faith for us comes before any ritual. And yes, the Ten Commandments, part of the Mosaic covenant, also applies to us. And we also get in advance as believers some of the blessings of the New Covenant that God also made to Israel. In advance, because the covenant hasn't yet been fulfilled and won't be until Jesus comes back to this earth. Blessings such as the indwelling Holy Spirit, something the average believer in the Old Testament never got, the one who's there to prompt us to obedience to God's will. But we have in this church age different rituals to observe, don't we? Believer's baptism and the Lord's table in front of us. It's one reason why we don't do infant baptism here, because, as with Abraham, faith comes before the ritual. Believer's baptism is a testimony or a witness of one who has already believed, just as circumcision was supposed to be an outward sign or witness of one who was a believer back then. One of the commands of Jesus to his disciples was to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism was nothing new back then in the first century, but it was always a picture of identification with something. A Roman soldier, when he was first commissioned, would dip his new sword in a bucket of pig's blood to identify the sword with the death that he hoped it would bring about for the people that he had to fight. It was John's baptism, wasn't there, to identify believers with the kingdom that they'd been promised, but which was postponed because of unbelief. And then there's our baptism, which is a picture of our identification with Christ. Just as circumcision was a picture of the Jewish believers' identification with his Creator. As we go down into the water, we're identified with him in his death. The death that he died on our behalf. The death that paid the penalty for all of our sins. And as we come up out of the water, it's a picture of the newness of life that we have already been raised up to. Already raised up to. We've been made spiritually alive by our faith in God, able to have a relationship with him. And coming up out of the water is a picture of what has already happened, our transition from death unto life. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. He wasn't just referring to eternal life, he was referring to this life, this spiritual life that we all should have as believers, this life of not worrying about what a day may bring forth, but trusting and relying on God for everything, just like Abraham did. This life of love and joy and peace that we all should have as we consider all of the things that God has done for us and has got in store for us, and the life of spiritual deadness that he saved us from. It's what baptism pictures, what it represents. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And then the application. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. Circumcision was supposed to be an outward sign of the newness of life that the Old Testament believer had as he went through this life in complete dependence upon God. You can see the struggle that David had with believing God at all times if you read some of the Psalms. Maybe we can ask ourselves the question, how much of this abundant new life do we have? That for some of us, many years ago now, our baptism symbolised. How much are we really trusting in God when the going gets a bit tough? Amen.